for those of you who read the email that gets sent out on Thursdays, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, we send out, as a church, we send out an email every Thursday that just is an update on things that are going on in the life of the church. And in that, I usually write something that we call Looking to Sunday, which is just giving you a heads up about what's coming on Sunday and some things that you could be doing in yourself, praying through, thinking through, reading through, to help prepare for what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. If you want to receive that and you don't already, come and see me and I can tell you how to go about getting your name on that list. And for those of you who read that this week, you will know that every part of me has a physical reaction to this scripture passage. And it's not a good, like, it's not like I go, Hosanna, praise God, when I read this passage. It makes me tense. As I was reading it in my office, I actually felt my jaw tighten. I felt myself sit up straighter and get tenser and a little bit angry as I read it. This passage is one of the reasons why for many years of my Christian life, I despised the Apostle Paul. And there's a few others that he writes that had the same, gave me the same reaction in this. But here's the thing about the Bible. Just because you don't like something you're reading doesn't mean you get to pull it out and toss it aside and say, we're just going to pretend that's not in the Bible, because it is. And if we believe, as we in our tradition say that we do, that the Bible is the Word of God, that God inspired everything that's written in the Bible, that God's Holy Spirit continues to speak through it, then we have to wrestle with it. We have to figure out what on earth we do to this. Now, some people, and this is why I get the reaction that I do, is because some people just take it, they read their English translation, and they say, it says what it means what it says, what's your problem? All of you wives out there, be subject to your husbands. All of you family systems out there, the husband is the head of the household, he gets to make all the decisions, and you just have to, women, suck it up. Well, maybe this is why I'm not married, but I'm not very good just at any of those things. But I also know a lot of women who are married who are also not very good at those things, and they have great marriages. So something's going on here. As well, that attitude which has justified countless centuries of the subjugation and the abuse of women within the family system is nothing like Jesus. The idea, I mean, think about who Jesus was. Jesus was the man who allowed women to take up his time and attention. Who said to the woman who stepped outside of all her rights and her role in the household and with his disciples sat down and said, teach me, Jesus. And Jesus said to her sister who was complaining because this other one had stepped out of line, said, that other one that stepped out of line, she's actually doing the better thing by learning, by putting herself in a position that belongs to men, not to women. When there was a woman who Jesus was walking through a crowd, and there was a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and she reached out and touched him, Jesus didn't shudder and go, oh, she's unclean, now I can't go to the temple, now my whole life is a problem. Instead, he turned to her, and he said, your faith has made you well, and he loved her. When a woman was brought to him, violently thrown down in front of him, in the dirt in front of him, because she had been caught in the act of adultery, and the law said that she should be stoned to death, what did Jesus do? Did he pick up a rock and say, I guess we got to follow God's law? No, he got down in the dirt with her. He protected her from the crowd. That's not a Jesus who says, I'm sorry, women. You just got to suck it up, and if you get a bad husband, that's too bad, because he's the head, he's the authority, you have to be subject to him. So when there's obvious contradictions between the way that Jesus himself, who's our fullest revelation of God, when there's obvious contradictions between the way that Jesus himself behaved and what we think we're reading in Scripture, we have to wrestle with that. We call that dissonance, when two things just don't come together. Now, the reality, there's also dissonance in the way that Paul actually treated women. So one of the first things that I learned that was on my journey to not hating the Apostle Paul was when I learned about Phoebe. Phoebe, you may not have ever heard of. Phoebe is mentioned in the book of Romans. Romans is one of the most complex letters that Paul wrote. And he wrote it and sent it to the Roman church. And he sent it by a woman named Phoebe. She transported it for him. And you know what? When you carried Paul's mail in that time and in that world, you weren't just the postal worker. You didn't just carry it, show up at the door of the church and say, here you go, I've got something for you. What it was that you were actually entrusted with what was in that letter. You were entrusted to actually teach and preach the contents of that letter because Paul couldn't be there himself. And so somebody had to not just read the letter, but take the asides and take the questions when people would say, what did he mean by that? Phoebe was the one who would stand there and say, this is what he means by that. This is what he means by that. Paul's own actions there, where he took this woman and he put her in a position of leadership, of teaching, and of preaching within the church, is a complete contrast to other parts of the Bible where it says women should not even speak in church. So what do you do when there's dissonance like that? When what we think that we're reading doesn't fit with what we know to be the actual behaviors of Jesus or of the Apostle Paul? We have to wrestle with it. We have to engage our brains. If you read scripture and you leave your brain at the door when you do it, then you may as well not even be a Christian. No, that's not true. That's not true. But I feel really strongly about this, that God gave us brains so that we would use them, that he gave us a Bible which is full of every kind of genre of literature, of poetry, of prophecy, of legal code, of narratives, of everything that you can imagine in genres of literature. And he said, I'm giving you this. Through this, my spirit is going to change you, is going to reveal me to you. You're going to become more and more like Jesus as you read this. Read it with your brain intact. And it's hard. It's hard to take it and go, something in this doesn't sit right. And we have to be willing to acknowledge the possibility that we don't like what it says because there's something wrong in us. And for me, that's part of what I have to acknowledge. When I read these words, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, I have to acknowledge that some of my reaction to that is actually a reaction of my own sin. Because I don't like the idea of being subject. I like the idea of being independent and in charge of my whole life. That whole word or that whole idea of being a servant, which Jesus is all about, is something that everything in me kind of rebels against. And so I have to acknowledge and deal with my own sinfulness and with when I'm reading it. And that's the first thing. I say, why am I reacting the way that I am to this? Going, okay, Elaine, partly you're reacting the way that you are because you don't want anybody to push you down or treat you like the servant that Jesus says that you are. And then when I've dealt with that, when I've been honest with that, when I've gone to God with that, when I've asked for God's forgiveness on that, if it still isn't sitting right, again, because it doesn't fit the way that Jesus treated people, then we have to wrestle and we have to ask all sorts of really hard questions to go, okay, if I think this is what it means, maybe I'm wrong in my interpretation of that. Maybe there's something else going on in this. And one of the first places that we need to go when we have that kind of dissonance is recognizing that everything in the Bible was written within a certain specific time in history. And so this letter to the Ephesians was written in a Greco-Roman culture in the first century in the Middle East. It wasn't written in 21st century Canada. This letter to the Ephesians wasn't written in English. It was written in another language. It was written in Greek. And I don't know how many of you have tried to speak other languages. I know that we have a number of you here for whom English isn't your first language. It's hard to learn another language. And sometimes things don't translate exactly. One of the best examples of things that don't translate example are idioms and metaphors. So metaphors being the way that you you say something is something to try and get to the resemblance of it. So a great example would be we in English, we have a metaphor. We say, the world is your oyster. Have you heard that metaphor before? The world is your oyster. What it means is, so just like the oyster has this pearl, this great value that it creates in it, saying anything can be yours. The world is your oyster. You have all that you would need to make the most out of anything that you want in the world because it's of great value. Well, I learned this week that in Sweden, oysters don't make pearls. This metaphor doesn't make any sense to somebody in Sweden. And the person who was writing on it said, when I first heard that, I thought, what, like the world is really small? Like an oyster? It didn't make any sense because it doesn't translate from one language, from one culture, from one experience to another. And I don't know, I'm going to throw it out there now, and especially for those of you who come from another culture, just in the back of your mind, think if you can think of a metaphor that you heard in English that didn't translate for you. Or, better yet, think of a metaphor in your original language that doesn't translate to English, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So all of these things are things that we have to consider. Every Bible, my guess is, I might be wrong, but my guess is that every Bible in front of us this morning is not in its original form. Every Bible being read by those of us in this group have been translated at some point in time in another. Even the original, Paul used to write, and this was the way that they wrote in ancient Greek, they didn't tend to use much in the way of punctuation or sometimes spaces between letters. So even if you're reading in Greek and you've got punctuation, you're a step ahead. So everything, the translation process itself requires making really educated choices and decisions and things like that. Now, the people who do these translations are very smart and they know what they're doing and they're very aware of issues around, say, a different culture, a different language, and trying to put it into the language they're interpreting into. So when we have dissonance, when there's something in a passage that we go, oh, I can't stand this, one of the first things I think that we need to do is look at what the context was within which this happened. And so when Paul is writing, Paul's a master of taking the great principles, the great truths of the faith, and applying them to a particular context. In Ephesians, it's really clear. The first three chapters of Ephesians are the great principles, the great truths of the faith. And then he moves in chapters 4 to 6, and he goes, now how does this apply to those of you living in Ephesus in the first century? What does this mean? What do these great concepts mean? How do they apply to that? What is the truth he's communicating? I've talked about this so many times. The truth is, and it's from the first of Ephesians, we have been reconciled to God and we have been reconciled to Jesus. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we've been reconciled to God and we've been reconciled to each other. That we have become one new humanity. That the dividing walls, the hostilities that separate us have been broken down. This is the great truth of the gospel. That because of Jesus' death and resurrection, something new has happened. And it's extraordinary. So what does that truth look like here and now? What does that mean for the way that we live our lives? The way that we interact with each other in the church, in our families, in our workplaces, in our politics? What is the living out of the great truths? And Paul is a master at being able to take those great truths and interpret them through the lens of whatever context, whatever culture he is writing to. Paul was able to take Jewish religious truths and translate them for a Gentile audience that had no background, no history, no knowledge of any of the things about Judaism, had no understanding of the word Messiah or anything like that. Paul was the master. Context is everything. So the question then becomes, what is the context of Ephesians? What is it, who is it that Paul is writing to? And there's two things that I want to pull out here, both of which have to do with what it was like to be in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. The first thing has to do with the spheres within which men and women lived their lives. Women were designated to the private or the domestic sphere, and men were designated towards the public sphere. So when you walked into a household in the ancient world, whoever the matriarch was, she was in charge of the domestic sphere. But as soon as you step out of the house, the men are in charge and they run things. Women's realm of responsibility were things like spinning and weaving, the laundry, bathing the children, providing and serving food, bearing and nurturing children. All of those things were firmly rooted within the woman's realm. Now, what's interesting to note is whenever possible, if you had any money whatsoever as a family, you would designate all those tasks to slaves. So if you can't afford slaves, the matriarch or the women in the house do it. But ideally, you get some slaves and they do it. That's how little those tasks are regarded. That the woman's work, that the woman's world was seen as not being very important. Now, I know that women have been fighting that for generations, especially that when you think about that, women who are tasked with nurturing and raising the children who are going to take over the world. Like, I think that's important, and it's funny that that has been seen as nothing. Contrast that to men's sphere. Men's role was in the public sphere. They provided the raw materials for women's work. They dealt with all the economic transactions. They were the ones engaged in the politics. They were the ones who went to war. They were the athletes of that world. They were the ones that everything that went on outside of the doors of the house, it all was the sphere of the men. Women would sometimes have to leave their house, and it wasn't like they could always be in there. That's where some of the concepts around veiling, about covering your faces and being veiled when you go out in public are, of having to have a male escort when you were going out in public and things like that, all of that is wrapped up in that same idea. Women's sphere is in the home, in the domestic realm. Men's sphere is outside of the home, in the public. Now, it wasn't unheard of for women to move outside of the domestic sphere or outside of their sphere. There are women, and there's women in the Bible, who kind of stepped outside of their designated role. Most often they could do this if they were wealthy women. If they got married to a man who actually had less money than them, then that messed with the order of things a little bit. And so an example, in Acts 16, there's a woman named Lydia. And Lydia was somebody that Paul met, and she became a Christian, and her whole household became a Christian with her. And she is an example of a woman in the Bible who stepped outside of, who moved more into the men's sphere. But men never moved into the woman's sphere. You see, here's the thing. There's a hierarchy in society in the Greco-Roman world. And women are somewhere down here, slaves are down here, and men are way up here. And so it was kind of admirable to want to move higher. So women could take on male traits. Women could step into the public sphere at times. And they would be sometimes pushed down and treated badly, but they would also be admired a little bit for having stepped up. But you don't go backwards. Men who want to take care of their kids, you know, men who want to take on any of the feminine roles or the feminine duties, they're looked down upon. So even in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, there was, feminism was alive and well. That's not a new invention. It's been around forever. There were women who were fighting against their station. There was not a similar movement amongst men to want to enter into the domestic sphere. Because there was shame to go backwards. There was honor when you moved up and when you moved ahead. If there is disorder in the household, if people stepped outside of their roles, you know, really, who cares? What's the big deal if, you know, if the husband starts doing the dishes? What's the big deal if the woman goes shopping or the woman gets a job or any of these kind of things? What's really the big deal? The big deal is the household is kind of the center of the whole empire. And so if there's disorder in the household, the ramifications on the empire would be devastating. If the Roman Empire is going to fall, it's going to start because women are not keeping their place, are causing disorder and chaos within the realm of the home. And so it's very important, and there was a lot invested in making sure that men and women both stayed within their realms of influence, stayed within the spheres within which they belonged. There were cults such as the Dionysus cult in Ephesus. There was the Egyptian Isis cult. They were often attacked by the authorities because their women were seen as being disorderly and wild. Sometimes some Jewish sects, it was the same thing. Because the women had more freedom than the culture around them allowed, they were actually looked down upon. They were attacked. They were stripped of some of their rights in society because they weren't behaving themselves. For Paul's Gentile mission to succeed, for Paul to be able to preach the gospel in the Greco-Roman world, the behavior of Christian women had to be above reproach. if nobody can hear your message because they're all busy going, oh, look at how their women behave. If nobody can hear your message of love and freedom and of salvation because there's all sorts of conflict or disorder or chaos going around, then the message gets lost in the mix of it. Some people have asked before, they've said, well, one of the reasons that women should be silent in church, shouldn't preach, shouldn't be in ministry, is clearly Jesus' example. Jesus had 12 disciples, all of whom were men. If Jesus had wanted women in those roles, he would have had some women in those roles. The problem with that argument, I don't know if you've ever heard that argument, but the problem with that argument is that if Jesus had women disciples who weren't even allowed to testify in court, if there was a crime that happened in the streets and a woman witnessed it, she couldn't testify in court because her word didn't matter. She was nobody. She had no identity. The woman or whoever had caused the problem could get away with it if all they were women who noticed it. So if women can't even testify in a court of law, if they don't have a voice, then what good would it do to have women as Jesus' disciples? Because they can't be the testament. The culture around is not going to listen to what they have to say. This is the issue with being on mission, with doing God's mission. What Paul was a master at was recognizing that we are called within specific times and places and cultures. And the challenge for us is to figure out what parts of those cultures we challenge and we butt against and what parts we go, we have to live in this for the greater good of the gospel of Jesus Christ being told. And so for Paul, women maintaining order in the home, women's kind of staying in their sphere was part of making sure that the message could be heard. Now, again, Paul had extraordinary relationships with women all throughout all of the places that he went, who he empowered, who he lifted up, who he called to teach and to preach, who he entrusted with the things that he had written. So again, it's not like Paul was saying, women, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to be nothing. But the way that you do it isn't just to fight and be obnoxious and to be angry all the time. It's a balance, it's a tension of figuring out how do you live within the culture as it is and be on mission in that. So women had a sphere, men had a sphere. The other contextual thing is something called the patronage system. And so because society was ordered in this incredible hierarchy with all these different statuses, everybody was kind of beholden to somebody else. So you have a man here, and he has a household. He has a wife, he has children, he has servants, he has slaves, all in the household. And all of them are dependent on him to provide the food that they need, to provide the money that they need to keep a roof over their heads. Everybody is dependent on him. And as he continues to provide for people in his household, they have a responsibility to reciprocate. Now, they can't provide the things that he's providing. What do? They provide him with honor, with authority. Men give to their wives, in essence, their identity. A woman is nothing outside of, in this culture, outside of the men in their lives. So the wife receives from her husband her identity, her social position, a share in the property. Any wealth that her husband has, she gets to benefit from. In exchange from her, the husband receives authority, honor, a well-managed household, and most important, legal heirs who will eventually make their own contributions to the family economy. The thing that the women do in exchange is they have children. And that's how it works. That's how it's understood. And this goes not just for husbands and wives, but for all the kind of stratospheres of the hierarchy in Greco-Roman society. So the person who has more provides things, and those who receive it, they owe something back. They owe honor. They owe obedience. They owe any number of things back. And so that's a really important thing to understand within the Greco-Roman culture that Paul was writing to. So two things that we have to understand is that it's not like today. Men and women today don't have their own separate spheres, at least not in our country. We don't say, women, you can only be in the house and that's your domain, and men are the ones who are out in the public world. We're all mixed up. We're all over the place. And I'm not going to fight that. I'm not going to argue and say that's a bad thing. I'm really thankful. That's the country that I live in. But in the context of what Paul was writing here, he was saying, in essence, women do, live with honor, live the best that you can within the confines that culture puts upon you. Now, what we're going to find is that he challenges men to actually go a different direction, and that this passage is actually about the husbands, not so much about the wives. So this is the context that we're talking about, the cultural context. Women and men have their own separate spheres, and there's this patronage system that those who are higher up on the social hierarchy, they provide things in exchange, they get things from those who are beneath them. One of the most helpful tools that Paul uses when he writes and one of the most helpful things for trying to get his message, his truths understood, as I mentioned before, is metaphors, is the use of metaphors. A metaphor compares two things, suggesting that it's a resemblance. Some examples: Keitha is such an angel. Well, she's not literally an angel, is she? But we know that what we mean by that. We know that Keitha is wonderful and good and kind and generous and all of those kind of things. We know what we mean by that. The world is a stage. Shakespeare was great at metaphors. The world is a stage. What, the world is this? No, it's a metaphor. It's trying to put across something. If I said to you, you have such a heart of gold, I'm not saying your heart has ceased to be flesh and blood. I'm saying that you are a very good person. You're a great person. I don't know if this is what I wanted to bring in, because not all metaphors translate into different languages or cultures. And I don't know if somebody who's kind of either come to Canada or has something from your own, if somebody else has a metaphor to share that, to just get to that point of how the translation doesn't work. It's like the oysters one that I brought up. Okay. When you're talking to somebody from a different culture, be aware that sometimes 3/4 of the things we say don't make sense because we talk in metaphors and idioms and things like that. There are two key metaphors. Oh, Sephora. Okay, that's a perfect example. Thank you, Sephora. So if Sephora walked up to me on the street and said, oh, I want to eat your liver, I'd run so fast the other way, right? And she would go, what's your problem? I'm expressing affection. So if you were translating, you would need to come up with something else than I want to eat your liver, if you were translating into my culture. And so that, yes, thank you, Sephora. That's a great example. Metaphors are helpful, but they're also problematic when we're talking about translating. And in this passage, there's a lot of metaphors. And so there's two that I want to point to particularly. The first is the metaphor of the head. And so Paul writes, and I'm going to come back to the actual scripture passage, but he writes in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now in English, in Hebrew, and in Latin, the word head means hierarchical authority. If you are the head of your department at work, you have authority. You're in a hierarchical position of authority. When we talk about being the head of the household, it's that you are the one in charge. It's a hierarchical position of authority. Here's the problem. In Greek, the word that we translate as head can mean hierarchical authority, but it can also mean or refer to the source of something. So the head, in Greek understanding of the way the body works, is the source of everything else in the body. It's the source of, well, let me give a different example. If you have a river, it starts somewhere. It starts at a source. It starts at, in Greek, they would understand that as being the head of the river, is the source of the river, of where things come. In the Hebrew Bible, there was a translation, the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible happened about 2 or 3 centuries before Christ was born, and it's called the Septuagint. And it's where people took the Hebrew and they translated the whole thing into Greek. In all the references throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, which would be our Old Testament, In all the references to hierarchical authority, never is the Greek word for head used to express that. So those who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek didn't use the word head because they were communicating something other than source. They were communicating hierarchical authority. And there are a number of other arguments that go into this, but I am fully persuaded that when Paul is writing in this letter and he uses the word head, when he in verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife," he is using in the Greek terms not hierarchical authority. He is using the much more frequent way of understanding that word to mean the source. The husband is the source of the wife. Now, you might go, "Well, that doesn't make any sense, Elaine. How is a husband a source of the wife?" The husband is the source of her identity, of her economic status, of her social status, of her shelter, of everything that she has and she is. The husband is the source of all of those things. Head in Greek is different as a metaphor than it is in English. Also, Paul writes about Christ being the head of the church. Now, certainly, wrapped up in that, we understand there to be an authority of that. But also, Christ is the source of the church. When Jesus was talking to Peter, he said, "On this rock," meaning Peter, "I will build my church." That the church is the creation of Jesus. Jesus is the source of the church. Jesus is the source of the new humanity. Jesus is the source of the broken down dividing walls. Jesus is the source of all of it. At another point in another letter, Paul uses the same terminology. He talks about God being the head of Christ. Now, this gets into a whole other area of theology, which is complicated and complex, and I'm not going to spend very much time on, around the Trinity. At its most basic, we understand that somehow God is three and one simultaneously, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. And it's not a hierarchical setup where you've got God, then you've got his Son, then you've got the Holy Spirit, and there's authority that goes up and reciprocity that goes back and forth that way. Instead, we understand that all three are somehow equal, all three are somehow the same, and yet different manifestations of God. And there's never been a great analogy for understanding how the Trinity really, really works. And getting into all that complexity, other than to suggest that when Paul writes that God is the head of Jesus, that that would mean that God has a hierarchical authority over Jesus, is a completely backwards way, a completely non-biblical and never been understood way of understanding the Trinity. That from Jesus himself, in all Testament of Scripture, that there isn't a hierarchical authority within the Trinity. The Trinity is one and the same. And so if you were to instead interpret that God is the head of Jesus, as God is the source of Jesus, that fits with everything that we understand. As Jesus being, here we're going to get really complicated, Jesus eternally generated by God the Father, and so being the source there. All of that to say, there's strong evidence that when Paul, writing in the Greek language, writes these words, "The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church," he's not saying, "Husbands, you have absolute authority over your wives." What he's saying is, the husband is the source of everything for the wife, just as Christ is the source of everything for the church. And so that's what's going on here with the word head, and we'll come back to that when we read through this all together. The other metaphor that I want to draw your attention to, and it's actually a group of metaphors that you'll find in verse 27. In verse 27, we read these words, "Without a spot or a wrinkle or anything of the kind, without blemish." Spots and wrinkles and blemishes are a metaphor for doing the laundry. They're a metaphor for cleaning, for ironing, all things which fall squarely within the woman's domestic sphere. All things with which, if a woman has enough money in that family, she's going to hire slaves to do. And frankly, if I had money that I could hire people in to do things in my own house, laundry would be one of the things I'd like to hire somebody to do, because it's a miserable task. I don't know if anybody likes ironing and laundry, but it's a miserable task. And so I just want to draw attention to that as being more metaphors that are showing up in this passage that we're reading. Finally, I want to say that there's a literary context to what we're reading. That verse 21 is not actually the beginning of this sentence where we started. In the English translation, because you have to put punctuation in, because Paul loves really long run-on sentences, and we just can't translate that and hear that in the English. What we do is we put all sorts of punctuation and break up long sentences into shorter passages. But in fact, where we started reading at verse 21, that really begins, it's part of a larger sentence that began at verse 18. And it's part of the unpacking of what it meant when Paul said, but be filled by the Spirit. What does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Be filled with the Spirit. And part of that, and then what that comes down to and looks like, is be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Part of being filled with the Spirit is being subject to each other out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. Now again, 21 and 22 there, we see them as two separate sentences. In the Greek, there's not two separate sentences. If you were to read it literally, you would read it, submitting yourselves to one another in reverence of Christ, wives to their husbands as to the Lord. He's about to go into an example and to say, this is what it looks like to submit to each other. I'm going to tell you, within the context of husbands and wives, what it looks like to submit to each other. And then he writes, for the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the source of the wife, just as Christ is the head or the source of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Now, again, everything in me rebels against those words. I've had too many conversations with too many abused women over my adult life that everything in me rebels against those words. But Paul never says to anybody, men or women alike, hey, make yourself a doormat to be beat up and violently mistreated, because that's what Jesus wants for you. That's not what's going on here. And all of this falls within the context of mutually submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to each other. So it's not just one or the other. We have to take what he says to the women and what he says to the men together. Be subject to one another. For the husband is the source of the wife, just as Christ is the source of the church, the body with which he is the Savior. Behave in a way, wives, in Greco-Roman first century culture, that's not going to distract from the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the most important thing. It's more important than anything else. So make sure that that is never lost. Then we move into what is actually the main point of this passage. This passage is not actually primarily about women. This passage is primarily about men. It's not about those whom a culture requires submission of. It's about those that culture privileges, choosing not to reap the benefits of their privilege at the expense of those beneath him. In this culture that Paul is writing to, the men were in a position of power and privilege, and the women were not. And he's writing this to the men, saying, in the kingdom of God, the way that you live out the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ is not by reaping the benefits at the expense of your wives, at the expense of those who are beneath them. It's about choosing to identify with those who have no privilege. Men, it's about choosing to identify with the women. And here's this fascinating thing. Paul is going to use a whole bunch of metaphors when he writes to the men, all of which are feminine metaphors, all of which are metaphors rooted squarely in the domestic sphere. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, and served her the way a wife does a husband. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus did. How did Jesus do it? Jesus took on the role, the traditional role, of the woman, of the wife, of the less than serving those who had the privilege. Why? In order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water, by bathing her. Men did not do that. If anything, men sat in these great big tubs, and it was the women and the slaves who had to come around and bathe them. So for the man to take that position, the husband, the head of the household, to take that position was, again, it's a very feminine metaphor. He's saying, set aside your position of privilege. And so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or a wrinkle, do the laundry and do it well and do the ironing while you're at it of any kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. Do you see all of those metaphors there that are being used? Paul is intentionally choosing feminine metaphors to talk to the men. He's intentionally saying to this group that's way up here, I want you to identify with those who are down here. I want you to set aside your privilege to the extent that you are able and identify with those who don't have any. In the same way as Christ did all of that for the church, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Now, I've read that thousands of times, and I stopped with it because somebody drew my attention. Paul is not saying here, love your wife in the way that you would like to be loved and treated if you were a woman. Love her as if she's a man like you, as if she has all the rights and privileges and everything that you as a man do. Love her like she's deserving of being at the highest status in culture. You are one flesh. He's going to come to that in verse 31. And this is where he's reminding again that in God, the dividing wall is broken down, becoming one new humanity. We aren't men and women separate in our different spheres anymore. We have become one. In Galatians, Paul writes that there's no longer male or female. We have become one. And it's not that we have become one and so suddenly men are like, you suck as much as us women do. No, it elevates. And that's what Jesus did. He elevated everybody and said, it's not, you don't have to choose. You don't have to fight over these positions. In God's kingdom, we are all privileged. We are all have a spot. We are all loved. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body. But he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Again, nourishing, tenderly caring for, feminine metaphors attributed to the husbands and to the men. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man will leave his family and join her or hers. That's from Genesis, that's the creation, and it's completely opposite to the way that Greco-Roman culture had things. Women had no identity apart from the men in their lives, and so they traded their identity in their father's family to their identity in their husband's family. I always joke with couples when I do their wedding that when they come up to the front, and often the bride, her father will kind of take her down the aisle, and then she'll get passed over to her husband. And I always say, this is the point of exchange, of where you stop being the property of your father and you become the property of your husband. And we laugh, and then we're done, because we can laugh about it now. But to the people that Paul was writing about, that was no laughing matter. That was reality. So this idea that God had ordained and set in place, this idea that men would actually leave their families and join her family, is countercultural. And Paul brings it up and reminds him here that this is the way God intended to even things. This is a great mystery, he writes, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, and in verse 33, he summarizes his main point, his meaning of what mutual submission is. Each of you should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. In other words, it's about the mutuality. It's about the back and forth. It's about men taking this privileged position you have and not being afraid to identify with those who don't have the privilege. What you need to go home and work on is asking the question, what on earth does any of this mean in our context? Because we are not first century Romans living in the Middle East. What does this mean for us? What are the great truths? And also, what does this mean for how we relate to each other in our lives, to the world around us? We're going to come to this over the next 3 weeks because there's three different relationship orders that there are. And I want to read you this quote. Paul places the responsibility and the obligation for sociological transformation in the Christian community, in other words, for changing the world, for making it like the kingdom of God, upon those who have power. Ultimately, this passage isn't about men and women. This passage is about those who have power and privilege and those who do not. And Paul squarely, and we'll see this over and over again, Paul squarely places the responsibility and the obligation for the kind of social transformation that God's kingdom brings about on those who have power, while at the same time he reverses the culture's negative evaluation of those without power. This is about power. This is about privilege. And we don't live in Canada anymore, I think, in a place where we can just say men have all the privilege and power and women don't have any. That's not the way of our world now. I could go on a whole feminist rant about how there's still issues to be worked out, but lots of us women in this room have positions of power and privilege. This passage speaks to us. And so my question for you to go away with is, what does it say to you, given the power and the privilege that you may or may not have in our context, in our world?